The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning, everybody. This morning's sermon passage will be from John chapter 20. I'll read verses 19 through 31. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I'll never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.
Well, good morning. And Ryan, thank you for your very generous introduction there. Not sure if I earned that yet. And Brian, thanks for your reading. That was actually a very helpful reading and very articulate. I appreciate the way you captured particularly the moment that we're in here in this gospel account. As Ryan had mentioned, we just got back from our service trip down in Medfield, Mass., and we're actually working at it. It's a church revitalization, so it's an older church. Actually, 1776, this church was established, so really old. Not just older, but old. It's been around for quite some time. The church is actually in great shape, and we've had the opportunity to go back there a few times and do some physical work there and help serve. And they've seen tremendous growth. They started this little revitalization work about 4 years ago, and they've seen a number of people, new faces and new people coming to Jesus and coming to Christ, which is a beautiful thing. And it is a tremendous opportunity to be able to physically labor, but it's also tiring. I'm not going to lie to you. And there's something very spiritually refreshing while I'm feeling very physically fatigued right now and old. Every time I come back from these trips, I feel a little older and I feel like I've earned a few more of the gray stripes that I'm starting to acquire on the side of my face here. So, but I'm glad to be here. And if that was heard as an excuse as to my sermon quality this morning, that's not what it was intended as, but merely to say it was a great week. It was a great opportunity to serve. And honestly, like having these moments are wonderful because they actually capture a bit of the doubt that's going on in even my own heart about what God is doing in the world and around us. I can often feel discouraged, and I can look around and be cynical about what's happening in the world at large, and certainly even in my own spheres. And this is actually the theme of the passage, is it not? And it's never really technically mentioned, but doubt is lurking around every corner here. More often than not, we grab on to the doubt of this one disciple, Thomas, because his response is so visceral and so illustrative, and it grabs you. And it's no doubt easy to be doubtful. It is very easy for us to fall into that. And it's easy to have a negative outlook on the world around us, as I even just mentioned. To doubt God's power over things. to doubt God's good plan or the goodness of his plan for that matter, to doubt his intention for us, to doubt his work in us. Yet what John explicitly tells us in this account is that this book, this gospel account, this story of Jesus that he's capturing for us is written for one prevailing purpose, and that is that we would believe, that we wouldn't go by the way of unbelief, but that we would actually believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by this belief that we would actually have life in his name. And John's account is so clear here. He leaves nothing to the imagination for us. He really doesn't leave a lot of guesswork in this passage. The disciples are now locked into their house. Out of fear, they are locked in. It wasn't many days ago that Jesus was taken from them. He was put on trial. He was beaten. He was publicly shamed on the cross. He was scrutinized and mocked by the people. All while these people, his closest friends, denied him. They ran from him. They doubted him. Could he really be the Messiah? And now they're behind closed doors, locked up safe and sound, while their leader has just been murdered. Would you please pray with me as we dive into this passage? Our gracious Father, we ask now that you help our unbelief. Lord, we are a doubting people. We don't know all things. We can't begin to grasp all of the things that you're doing in this world or in our hearts. But help us now to come to believe all the more in your Son, Jesus Christ, to know him, to trust him, and to cherish him. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I've got 3 points today. Our first point, we're going to really be breezing through pretty quickly because we're going to circle back to that in our third. But the first is his approach. This is about the approach of Jesus to the disciples. So how does Jesus come to the disciples? How does he come to us? The second point is our doubt and our demand. And then the third is his blessing. So his approach, our doubt and demand, and then his blessing. So look with me again at verses 19 and 26 here. And I really want to capture, because what John does in this account is he takes us through one account where Jesus appears, and then he takes us through another account. And it's almost verbatim what John repeats in these narratives. He uses the same kinds of language over and over again. So look at verse 19, and then we'll jump to 26. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut or locked, So we're shut, locked. The disciples were there, and for fear of the Jews, I'm going to read this again. I'm reading this in NASB, and I'm trying to actually read it in a different translation. My apologies. I'm going to read it in ESV for us. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, hopefully you're seeing the parallels here in the phrasing, but in both accounts, it is very clear. John makes it so clear. Jesus came and stood among them. And it's such a simple little phrase that John throws out there. He came and stood among them. But this carries tremendous weight. This is a powerful statement. Why? Well, for one, Jesus died. So we know that, right? 2,000 years. But Jesus died, so he came and stood among them. This is a big statement that John's making. So, let's just establish some baseline operating principles. And I don't want to get too scientific on us, okay? So don't get lost in this. When you're dead, you don't usually stand and show up places. Would you agree to that? We all, just give me a nod. Yeah, we agree to that. And I don't want, like I said, I don't want to get too technical, but when you're dead, you're dead. And now, actually, so this made me think of this a story that I have no recollection of, but my younger brother and I were apparently kneeling before the casket of my Nana. So this is my dad's mom. And you all took a somber look, which you should have, which is fine, but that's not necessarily the intention. My little brother looked at me and said, "Man, Chris, it would be a sad day when Nana dies." And mind you, my Nana is laying there dead. And so I look at him and I said, "Charles, she's dead. She's dead. She's right there." And now there's a sense, I mean, that was very cruel of me, but I was like 9. So give me a free pass. And so this is, when you're dead, you're dead. So when John is acknowledging that Jesus is showing up, this is a big thing. Jesus is dead. He's showing up and he's standing with them. The other thing that should be noted here is that Jesus throughout his life and John has significantly tried to make this known to us, but that Jesus is God. Jesus is God, and he came. God is here with us. He made his way. He sought out his disciples yet again, and he went to them. The God of the universe stepped into this world and became one of us. Jesus, God, he came. He arrived in their presence. So Jesus came into their presence and stood with them. Now, if it's not clear to you already, even after hearing this passage or prior to this moment, there is no believing without Jesus showing himself to us. There's no you and I believing in God without Jesus revealing himself to you. And by all estimations, it actually seems to happen in a strange and shocking way. Now, there are a lot of serious things in God's word. There are a lot of things that, you know, we have to kind of have a somber vibe, perhaps. But here I think John actually wants us to smile. I think he does. Now, just think about the sheer terror of a dead one, a dead loved one showing up in your presence. Somebody that you know and that you love. But not only that, Jesus seems to fancy just kind of popping in on his disciples. From nowhere, the doors are locked and all of a sudden, boom, there's Jesus. He's there with them. And what does he say? What is the first thing he says? "Peace be with you." Why? Because they're in terror. It's terrifying when a ghost, right? That's our conception of this. A ghost shows up. A person shows up that is dead. This is mind-blowing for them. And he's standing among them. He's with them. He's showing up in their presence. But now back to the serious part of this. This is the approach of God. This is how God comes to us. He comes where we are and he invites us to believe in him. As a matter of fact, you could actually say he gives us more than we should even need to believe in him. He gives us way beyond what we should actually need. He's outrageously generous in his approach and in his welcome. Yet our doubt is a foreboding enemy, is it not? And this brings us to our next point here. So now we're going to move into our doubt and demand. But it's well established now that the disciples are now holed up in fear. The doors are locked and the disciples have found their own shelter. John makes it clear to say for fear of the Jews. And this is very specific language that John's including. This is John giving a nod to where they're at. Now, where are they? What's going on in the mind of the disciples? I want to just insert this, that fear is an expression of doubt. Central to their fear is the belief that this life is all that there is. If I can save my life, I will not lose it. If we find help, shelter in this place, if we find protection here, we will not lose our lives like Jesus. If we find comfort and safety and security here. We won't have to deal with all of that suffering and hardship that Jesus put before us. And you got to think, Jesus sent them out on a mission to proclaim the word of God. And where are they? They're holed up in fear in their house. And Jesus's words should be ringing in our head. Anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. My friends, this is a moment where we have to ask ourselves, have we found our life? Are you comfortable? Are you safe? Are you operating like the disciples, holed up in fear of what could be, or the sufferings and risks and the reality of being a Christian, of being a faithful Christian at that? You know what I find to be true in my own life? The more comfortable I am in life, the less I think I'm actually doubting God. Let me say that again. The more comfortable I am in life, the less I feel like I'm actually doubting God. You know why? Because he has become less a part of my life. I'm less engaged with him. And in that distance, I've become the natural person. I'm so concerned with the affairs of this world, my jobs and my responsibilities and the things that I have to take care of, the things on this planet that I have to move around. And I suspect that the devil finds no need to whisper those doubts in my ear. And you've got to imagine how hard the devil is working right now at this point in this story. How hard he's working on these disciples. How critical was it for him to stop the mission of this early church as it's starting to take shape? Imagine the whispers in their ears of doubt. To that end, look with me at how John describes the interaction between Thomas and the other disciples. This is in verses 24 and 25. It says, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin. Now we don't know him as the twin anymore, do we? We don't call him Thomas the twin. What do we say? We say doubting Thomas. So now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And what happens? They have an encounter with Jesus. But he says, this is how the account goes. They report to Thomas and they say, we've seen the Lord. And then he says, unless I touch, I will never. Unless I see Jesus with my own eyes and I put my hands on him, I will never believe. Ooh, doubting Thomas. Thomas. What a nickname he earned. Why does Thomas get that moniker, that nickname? Well, nicknames are identifiers of what is seen or apparent to us. That's very clear. And in other words, he expressed verbally what everybody else was doing beneath the surface. He said the words that nobody else was really saying. And Thomas gets the title really because he's the vocal one. Or the honest and vocal one. He's certainly not the only one that was doubting. Many of the disciples proved to require the same exact evidence. Look at how John tells the story. Reflect back. He says, Jesus appears and stands with them. He says, peace be with you. He shows his hands and his feet. What does John say after that? Then all of a sudden it was like, oh yeah. Then they're glad to see him. Then the excitement comes. Oh, okay, all right, so you are really Jesus. I can actually really see your hands. We believe now. I'm excited. I'm overjoyed. Then they're overjoyed to see him. It wasn't enough for them to hear and see that the tomb was empty. Jesus had to show up and show himself to them. You can ask when, we could sit back in our own judgment and say, well, when the tomb was empty, why didn't they simply reflect on what Jesus had said? Jesus literally said what was going to happen. Repeatedly, you will destroy this temple and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Then they will kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Those are the words of Jesus. Why didn't they simply believe what Jesus said? Because disciples are doubters. As a matter of fact, doubt seems to be a prerequisite for real followers of Jesus. Tim Keller, in your Time of Reflection, says it this way: a faith without some doubts is like a human body without antibodies, with no antibodies in it. People who blithely go through life too busy or indifferent to ask the hard questions about why they believe as they do will find themselves defenseless against either the experience of tragedy or the probing questions of a smart skeptic. A person's faith can collapse almost overnight if she failed over the years to listen patiently to her own doubts, which should only be discarded after long reflection. If you doubt, brother or sister, Christian brother or sister, if you doubt, you're in good company. There's a long history of followers of Jesus having moments of doubt and struggling with doubt. As a matter of fact, this past week on the mission trip, we discussed the book of Jonah. This story has become a bit of a Christian children's fable, a cute story about a man and a fish. And if this is your understanding of that story, you're missing it. You're missing a big part, an important part of this story. This story is absolutely terrifying. It's a terrifying story. It's a terrifying account of God being doubted by a man and running from his call. Now, of course, there's grace. There's tremendous grace in this story. But do remember this story with me. God calls Jonah. He calls him and effectively calls him as a prophet to go out and proclaim this word to Nineveh. And Jonah's response is what? Of course, God, I'll be happy to follow. You know, he goes in the other direction. He gets on a boat. He tries to run as far as possible. And then a terrible storm comes upon them and crashes at the boat. And the guys on the boat are saying, why is this happening? We've got to get to the bottom of this. And eventually Jonah ends up saying, it's me. I'm the problem. It's me. Taylor Swift, not for you all. He acknowledges that he, in fact, is the one, the source of this issue, and then they end up hurling him overboard. There's a dispute, of course, in that process, but these guys actually seem like they're being pretty good guys. Like, they're trying to figure out what's going on here. They don't want to throw him overboard, but they end up throwing him overboard. And then he gets snatched up by a fish and spit up on the seashore. But there is this really amazing engagement that happens at the end of Jonah, in Jonah 4. I mean, by the way, this is all terrifying to me. I mean, if in fact we believe the Bible is true, this should terrorize you a little bit. And if it doesn't, I think you're missing it. But at the heart of this story, of Jonah's story, is doubt. He doubted God's good plan and his purpose. He actually found the Ninevites to be unworthy of God's grace. He's like, no, they're too nasty and bad. You can't show grace to them. This can actually be seen in the interaction I was just referring to in chapter 4. Jonah, after proclaiming this word to the Ninevites, they all start repenting. They say, oh man, we're terrible people. God, please forgive us. And then God says, okay, I'm going to relent my judgment. I'm not going to bring judgment on them. And you know what Jonah says? But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. To Jonah, who had just been on a boat, cast out into the ocean, swallowed up by a fish. Sorry, now I'm getting caught up in the fable. Swallowed up by a fish, spit out on a shore, thought that God was wrong. He was doubting God. He said, God, you're wrong here. Don't relent. So he prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. Terrible. Slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, just take away my life. Just end me. For it's better for me to die than to live. I feel like I'm talking to a teenager. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? You see, Jonah was doubting God. He was doubting God's goodness and his plan, and actually really doubting God's compassion and grace for a people. He didn't want God to hold back judgment. He wanted him to unleash the full weight of his justice on them. You see, I look back on this story as a way to I think in a healthy way for us to reflect that the doubt can be a healthy part of the Christian experience. And I'll be more clear. Belief does not mean that you don't doubt. God is all-knowing and wise. He alone is afforded the right and privilege to total certainty and knowledge about all things. We, however, are not. We are in some ways left to doubt. And so what are we to do with this? The simple answer is bring it to him. What did Jonah do? What was Jonah? If there's any good example in Jonah, what did he do? He went to God. And what we see is that God will gladly receive us in it. And this brings us to our third and final point. His blessing. Now, let's just review here. We've seen Jesus go out of his way to approach his disciples, even in their doubt. But it's not merely that Jesus just shows up and stands with them. It's so much more than that. Look with me again at the text here. We're going to look to verse 26 here and pick up where we've left off. So 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Now, I want to highlight a couple of things as we're getting in here. And actually, Brian, you did a great job highlighting this as well. But his disciples were inside again. The feel here, and again, I don't want to overstate this and overemphasize it, but the feel that John's trying to come through is that it seems like they're just kind of held hostage. They're holed up in the houses right now. And maybe I'm looking into this. I'm open to the objection that I'm looking into this as too nefarious, but it seems like they're actually holding back. And John is pointing to this. But this time, Thomas was with them. And when John includes this point, it feels like a little ominous, like there's a showdown coming. You know, Thomas has put out the challenge. Okay, if this is going to happen, if I'm going to actually believe, I know that really matters to everybody, including you, God. If I'm really going to believe, then Jesus, he needs to show up and do this right now. And so there's a feel, I suspect, among the disciples that at this point, Jesus could actually really unleash some judgment on Thomas. We'll see what happens. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Included another quote in the Time of Reflection by Dallas Willard. And he says this, "Let's remember that Jesus didn't leave Thomas to suffer without the blessing of faith and confidence. He gave him the evidence he required." God didn't have to do that. God didn't have to do that. That is typical of Jesus' approach to doubt. He responded to honest doubters in the way he knew best, the way that would help them to move from doubt to knowledge. And what he means by knowledge there isn't just some ethereal fact. He's actually talking about the knowledge of the person, connection, relational knowledge. You know, Jesus doesn't come into that house to bring judgment on Thomas. He doesn't come to crush him. Nor does Jesus dismiss him because of his doubt. Like, fine, go on your business. He does what he can to convince Thomas of who he is. He gives him abundant proof. And that's what God does. He gives the world, he gives you and I, abundant evidence of his presence, both generally and specifically. It's both written on us, but it's also all over the heavens and the earth. And not only that, not only by the hand of his creation, but by his dusty feet, which walk the ground of this earth. Jesus enters that house to open Thomas's eyes that he might behold the glorious Christ. He blows the Holy Spirit onto his disciples earlier, not so they can go out and judge the world or to vindicate them of their sins or to relieve them of their sins, but so they can display the glorious and gracious Jesus Christ, so that all might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The promise of this passage, I hope it's okay. The promise of this passage is that Jesus cannot be stopped by locked doors or fallen Bibles. No matter what, Jesus comes to us just as he came to the first disciples, right in the midst of our fear, our pain, our doubt, and our confusion. He comes speaking peace, breathing into our anxious lives the breath of the Holy Spirit. And he offers us one final beatitude here. He says, blessed are you who don't see. That's us. Blessed are you who don't see and yet believe. You, brother and sister, are blessed if you believe without seeing the physical presence of God in Jesus Christ. Many times John emphasized seeing and beholding Jesus throughout this gospel account. And as we approach the end, allow me to emphasize with him, what's the point? I say these things that you may believe. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That he is the one long predicted before we ever were. The expected, the one to come. And to save us, because we need rescue from the grip of death. And that he is the Son of God, the only Son, the only obedient one. And he's the exact representation of his Father and the radiance of his glory. This is the purpose of John's gospel. This is what he calls us into. And in the paraphrased words of Jackie Hill Perry and C.H. Spurgeon combined, trust in him with your doubts. That's actually the model that we see here. If we're going to pick up a model from this, trust in God with your doubts. Go to him boldly. Despite the whisperings of Satan and the doubts of your heart, you are greatly beloved by God. Prayer is doubt's destroyer. Would you please pray with me? Our gracious Father, you are indeed that. You are compassionate, you are merciful, and you are the kind of God who is patient with people. And we thank you for that patience. We need it, Father. Father, forgive us in our unbelief and help us in our doubt. Would you help us to turn toward you with those doubts in our heart? May we not run from them, but may we bring them to you faithfully. Father, we thank you that you are a God who graciously receives us in that. Lord, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.